Don't you wish there was like a soundtrack for your life? You know, that the music is going along all nice and happy, and then something bad is like dun dun dun, you know. We feel that inside, but it would be cool if somebody would walk around with their own soundtrack. Every time I see that little video, I have a flashback to an experience I had whitewater rafting one time. I told this story earlier, and my wife, she has one of those Fitbits, and she said, as I was telling the story, her heart rate shot up over 100 because she was a part of this story, so it had a profound impact on her life. Probably not as much as for you, but we'll see. When I was early in youth ministry, probably my second year of youth ministry, I took some students whitewater rafting on the Gauley River in West Virginia. These were 10, 11, 12-year-olds, middle schoolers. None of them had ever been whitewater rafting before. And so the Gauley is one of the most aggressive rivers in the eastern United States, the most class 5 rapids on one river in the eastern U.S. But it's divided into three sections. There's an upper, middle, and lower. So I called and I said, hey, we want to do the Gauley, but we don't want to die. Which part should we do? And they said, well, you should do the middle Gauley. That's okay for beginners and you'll probably be fine. So I said, okay, sign us up for the middle Gauley. So we load the van and we take off to West Virginia. And we get halfway there and I realize we're going to be late. We're going to be very late. And as a youth minister, this happened to me a lot. So I had to call ahead and say, hey, look, we're going to miss our appointment. So I wanted to see if we could schedule for a later appointment. And she said, nope, we're full. We're full on the middle Gauley today. But she said, I can put you on the lower Gauley. And I said, well, I thought the lower Gauley was for like experienced, you know, rafters. And she said, yes, but that's your only shot at rafting today. So you can take the lower or nothing. And so I'm looking back at these kids in the van and I can't tell them we're not going to go rafting. So I said, sign us up for death and destruction. So she did. And we get there, and immediately when I meet our guide, I know we're in trouble. He is from South Africa and was a rugby player, and he said, hey guys, check this out. And he flicked his bone right there, and it made this metallic tinking sound, like tink, tink. He goes, I got a titanium eye socket from a rugby injury. I thought, this is going to be awesome. Yeah, so he says he's a kayaker, and he's just filling in today for a friend who was sick as a rafting guide. It's going to be awesome. So he begins to tell the kids, hey, listen, when you fall out, you need to lay on your back, point your feet downstream. And one of the little guys was like, excuse me, sir, did you say when we fall out? Don't you mean if? He said, no, I mean when. You're probably going to fall out. Just so at this point, he has their attention, undivided attention. But so we start to go. A kid pops out here and there on some fours and fives, and we pull them, you know, back in, you know, trembling and crying for their moms. And we get to the last class 5 rapids of the river. And he said, okay, this is the worst class 5 rapids on the river, and I don't want anyone to fall out because it'll be bad. So everybody dig in tight, just lean towards the middle, and I'll take care of the rest. 10 seconds later, he runs us up the face of this 45-degree rock. The boat flips over, and we all fall out of the boat because it's upside down on the river. So every single one of us go down this class 5 rapids on our backs. Yes, it was horrible. Like, I have never been so terrified because all the stories that he's telling me, you know, as we were going down the trip, hey, if you get your foot caught between rocks, you're a goner. And all these things are flashing through my mind as I'm trying to keep my feet up. And my wife, who is an accomplished swimmer, she's thinking more about the other kids. So as we're going down, she's like grabbing life jackets and helmets and pulling kids over to her, and she's saving lives, you know, one after the other. We get down to the bottom of the rapids, and it calms down, and we do the head count. We're all there, and everyone is alive, but they are shattered emotionally. They're just done. We get them out of the river, and they're just crying. I can't believe you made me do it. You know, they're calling their moms, like, why did you send me on this trip with this crazy man? And I will never whitewater raft again. It was a life-changing experience for all of those students, my wife included, who, as I said, her heart rate goes up just to hear about it. She's never been rafting since, never will. And you know, I think, well, that's a win for the youth ministry book, you know, chalk that up, because we try to give people stories that they can tell. And I guarantee you, these kids are still telling this story today. You won't believe the youth minister that tried to kill me one time. It was awesome. But I think of that every time I see this little video of the river, because I think we get ourselves in situations where we're up a creek without a paddle. I mean, we find ourselves in this moment where we don't really have control. Things are out of control, and we don't know how it's going to end or what's going to happen, how it's going to turn out. And in those moments is when we really need some confidence that there is somebody in control who's on our side. So we're going through these Old Testament people to see how they handled their moment of chaos. When they're up a creek, what do they do? And how does God weave his power into their story to bring about something good? So today we're going to talk about the story of Ruth. So if you want to follow along, I would invite you to grab a Bible, open to the book of Ruth, or pull it up on your smartphone. It's the 8th book of the Bible, so if you need some navigation tools, start at the beginning, go to the 8th book, Genesis, and then so on. I'll mess it up if I try to do it. So in this story, what we find is some small people. Last week we talked about Esther. She was a powerful person. She was a queen. She had the ear of the king. This story is the opposite. These are small people in a very small moment. And we're going to see how God works. Because I wonder if you're like me, you feel like a small person. And you feel like your moments are small moments. And you think maybe when you were younger, you had these visions, these dreams of making an impact, leaving your mark on the world. And you were going to change things. You were going to make the world a better place. Or you were going to be famous. Or you were going to, you know, be in the headlines. You were going to have your 15 minutes. And the moment passed and you didn't make a mark, and now you're wondering if you ever will. Am I ever really going to have a moment like that? And you feel like a small person. You've settled into a routine existence where you just kind of do the same things week after week. You get up and you go to work and you come home and you eat dinner and you do the dishes and you put the kids to bed and wash, rinse, repeat. You know, and you just feel like there are no big moments. There are no headlines happening in your life from here on. If that's how you feel, this story is for you. Because we're going to see in this story how God works in small people, in small moments, to create big, lasting, life-changing impact. So we're going to go through the story of Ruth. Again, like we did last week, we're going to use some graphics from thebibleproject.com. So if you're going to read a book of the Bible that you're unfamiliar with, I encourage you, go to thebibleproject.com and watch the little 5-minute video intro that they have for this book of the Bible. It'll really set you up well to dive into it. So the book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. This was the time after Israel had moved into the promised land, but they didn't have a king yet. So it was kind of like everybody just did the best they could on a social governance scale, and it was kind of a mess. During this time, there's a man named Elimelech who lives in Israel with his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And there's a famine in the land. And they run out of food. They have no way to eat. So they move. We've got to go somewhere where there's food. Well, there's food in Moab. So they cross the Jordan River. They go to the land of Moab, which is inhabited by the descendants of Esau, if you trace back to Jacob and Esau. These are not friends of the Israelites. They are enemies, but this is the place that has food. So they go as refugees to Moab. And while they're there, Mahlon and Chilion get married. They marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Not long after this, Elimelech dies. Starts to really hurt the prospects of the family. Shortly after that, Mahlon and Chilion also die. And suddenly, Ruth and Orpah and Naomi are widows. And Naomi is in a foreign land where she's a stranger and has no prospects. So she says, I have to go find some people that will take care of me. Widows are at the bottom of the social scale. They were not going to be taken care of unless there was a man that would come along and find a way to provide for them. So she says, I've got to go back. So she says, I'm moving back home to our hometown of Bethlehem. Heard of Bethlehem? This is where she's from. She moves back home to Bethlehem, and she tells Orpah and Ruth, you stay. You're from Moab. This is your land. These are your people. You stay. You can still go get married and have fruitful lives, so stay. Orpah says, see ya. Ruth says, no way, I'm not leaving you. She says, wherever you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I'm with you. I'm with you. So Naomi says, well, come on. This is going to be terrible. Let's go. So they go back to Bethlehem. They have no way to get food. So there is a law in the land that says when you harvest a field, you have to leave some. Don't go back and try to get every little scrap of grain or barley. Leave some, and that's for the widows and the foreigners to come and glean, and they can take that home and eat that. So it's harvest time. Naomi says, Ruth, you got to go glean in the fields. And so Ruth goes to glean after the harvesters, and she ends up in the fields of a man named Boaz. And Boaz comes to check on his harvesters and find out what's going on, and he sees Ruth, and he says, who is that? And the people begin to tell him this story of how she's a Moabite, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, lost her husband and her sons, and Ruth stuck with her mother-in-law and came here as a stranger in this land, and Boaz thinks this is great. So he tells his harvesters, he said, leave a little extra in the fields where Ruth is gleaning so she can have plenty. And he invites her over for lunch. He said, why don't you come eat lunch with us? And they have lunch together, and he sends her home with a lot of extra grain. He says, I like this, what you're doing for your mother-in-law. So Ruth goes home and is really excited. She says, Naomi, you're not going to believe this, but I found a really kind person, and he's taking care of, you know, us. He sent extra grain home. And Naomi says, well, who is it? She said, well, his name is Boaz. And Naomi loses her mind. This is fantastic. Boaz is a relative. In fact, Boaz is in line to be a kinsman redeemer for our family. The kinsman redeemer was a custom that they had when a man died. There was no one to provide for his wife and his family. It was the responsibility of his next closest male relative to then marry his widowed wife and take care of his family. And so Naomi says, Boaz is our kinsman redeemer, so this is going to be great. We have a great opportunity here. Now, Naomi was too old to marry and still have kids, but she says to Ruth, I've got a plan that's going to set us up. It's going to take care of us. She says, here's what you do. Tonight, after they finish harvesting, Boaz is going to go have some food. He's going to have some wine. He's going to fall asleep in the threshing floor. I want you to go and uncover his feet while he's asleep and lay down at his feet. And Ruth is like, that's the plan? Really? What is this going to do? He's going to freak out and stab me with something. So she says, okay, I trust you. She goes. Boaz is asleep. She uncovers his feet, lays down, and just like you would if your feet got uncovered in the night, you would wake up. And he wakes up and he says, whoa, there's a lady at my feet. Who are you? And she says, it's okay. I'm Ruth. And, you know, you met me before. She says, you're actually a relative of my mother-in-law. So I just wanted to ask you, if you don't mind, if you're not busy later, if you would marry me and take over my family responsibilities. And Boaz says, sure, why not? So he sends her home with a bunch of grain. He says, you got to get out of here. This is kind of weird. Go home, and we'll talk about it tomorrow. So the next day, he begins to put this plan into motion to be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth and their family. He finds that there's another relative that's actually closer to Naomi's husband than he is. So he has to go to this guy and he says, look, you're the kinsman redeemer. You're next in line. So I need you to do your job, do your duty, and take care of this family. The guy says, okay, no problem. Boaz says, but don't forget, you have to marry Ruth. She's a Moabite, Naomi's daughter-in-law. You got to marry Ruth. And the guy says, on second thought, I'm busy that day. I'm going to be fishing. Can't do it. Sorry. Boaz says, great. I would love to do it. So Boaz takes the place of the kinsman redeemer. He marries Ruth. They have a baby. The community women, I think this is a tradition we should bring back. The community women get together to name the baby. Good? Good idea? I think it's brilliant. So they come up with the name Obed for this baby. Obed grows up, has a son named Jesse. Jesse grows up, has a lot of sons, the youngest of which is a man named David, who becomes the greatest king in Israel's history. And then from the line of David, we have the birth of Jesus that comes about in the book of Matthew. We'll circle back around to that in a little bit. So these small people, I mean, Ruth, she's a foreigner, she's a stranger, she's a small person in this story. Boaz is a small person, Naomi's a small person, but they take these noble steps and God weaves his power into their story and produces this big impact that we still feel today. Small people taking noble steps make a big impact. That's good news for you and me because I think we feel like small people. And most of us feel like our moments of impact are mostly behind us rather than ahead of us. But the reality is, if we're willing to take some noble steps and partner with God, He can produce a big impact in what we do. Ruth and Naomi were not in charge of anybody. They didn't have authority over anyone. They were not anybody's boss. They didn't have 100,000 followers on Twitter or Instagram. And yet God used them and their noble steps to make a big impact. What you don't see in this story is anything that we would look at and say, that's a miracle, right? That's a miracle. That was God showing up and doing something that blew everyone's mind. We don't really see that. We see God quietly weaving His power into the small actions of these people. And I think that's important for us. I want to highlight three of the noble steps that I believe the characters in this story took and see if we can find some connection here for us and how we can be a part of what God is doing and see a big impact from our small moments. Number one is loyalty. Small plus loyal equals big. This is God's math, okay? This is not our math. This is not how we would draw it up. This doesn't feel right to us. But small plus loyal equals big. Ruth's loyalty to it was an important thing. She was very loyal to Naomi, and this changed Naomi's perspective on God. Naomi goes from this moment in chapter 1 where, in verses 20 and 21, where she kind of blames God for the bad things that happened. She said, God has brought calamity upon me because He doesn't like me. She wants to change her name from Naomi, which is pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter, because of what God has done. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, her perspective is completely switched, 180 degrees, and she says, God has blessed us. He doesn't forget the living and the dead. God is taking care of us. And it was Ruth's loyalty to her that changed this perspective. Have you ever thought about the possibility that your loyalty to someone can change their perspective about the God that we serve? That people can go from not trusting God to trusting God because of your small step of loyalty. Do you have an opportunity to show loyalty to someone who needs it? And loyalty is the opportunity to make decisions based on relationship rather than self-interest. So you're going to do something for someone because of your relationship to them. They're a friend or they're a relative or you care about them, rather than what's really best for you. What's really best for you? What would have been best for Ruth is to stay in Moab, where it was her people, her language, her customs, and to find another husband there. But she didn't do what was best for her. She did what was best for Naomi because of their relationship. That's loyalty. Do you have an opportunity to show loyalty to someone in need? Do you know somebody who's sad and lonely? These people need a friend. Do you know somebody who could use some encouragement? I want to offer a few suggestions of ways that you can demonstrate loyalty in some small steps. Is there somebody that you can invite to lunch today that you know would otherwise eat alone? It's an opportunity to be a loyal friend. It's a small step of kindness. Is there somebody that could use some encouragement? You know they're having a tough time and they're a little down. Do you have some note cards at home? You could go home. Could you write 5 encouraging notes today and send them out in the mail and encourage someone with a note? Your loyalty can change people's perspective of God, and it just takes a little bit of compassion. Bob Goff says, I'll say I'm too busy to help someone in need when it isn't time I lack. It's compassion. It's compassion. We're not too busy to show some loyalty to someone in need. What if you stopped by somebody's house today that you know is lonely and just said, hey, can we chat? Let's have a cup of coffee or some sweet tea. It's always a winner. Small plus loyal equals big. Also, small plus generous equals big. We see Boaz demonstrate great generosity to Ruth and Naomi. These are things he doesn't have to do. There's no one telling Boaz, you should make your workers leave extra in the field or you should send her home with extra grain. No one's telling Boaz he has to do this. He just does it because he's a generous person. He's a kind person, and he wants to be generous to them. These are small actions. It doesn't cost him a whole lot, but it makes a big difference. His generosity, in fact, changes Ruth's life forever. Just by being generous. This is a value that we hold here, reckless generosity at Cicero Christian Church. And we have seen stories of generosity making an impact in people's lives. So I just want to ask you, is there an opportunity for you to be generous to somebody today, this week, tomorrow? I would like to clarify a little bit by saying the pay it forward system in the drive-thru at Starbucks is not generosity to someone in need. Can we just agree on that? It feels good. It's a nice thing to do. But if you're already in line for a $4 latte, you have $4 and you don't really need a latte. I mean, can we be just honest about that? So it's a nice thing. It's a good gesture. It makes you feel good. But it's not actually generosity to someone in need. What if you went to Kroger, bought a couple of grocery store gift cards and dropped them off here at the church or with the Tri-Town Ministers Group or another organization and said, find some people who could use some help with their groceries this week? What if you did that? Small act of generosity could make a big difference. All right, here's a crazy idea. This is too crazy. You guys aren't bold enough for this one, are you? Yeah, you probably are. What if you called the water department or Duke Energy and you said, hey, tell me somebody that lives in my town that's behind on their bills. I want to pay their bill for them. I don't even know if that would work, but somebody should find out and let me know, and then we can spread the word. Your small act of generosity could make a big impact in somebody's life because God, when we take these noble steps, God partners with us. He weaves his power into our little moment, and he brings big things about. Can you show some generosity? Small plus generous equals big. And small plus daring equals big. Sometimes we have to be daring. Even in our small moment, we have to be daring. Boaz is daring when he crosses the social boundaries to marry a Moabite woman. It's a daring step. In fact, the kinsman redeemer, the guy that was supposed to redeem Naomi and his family, backed off at the idea of marrying a Moabite woman. And Boaz took the daring step to marry the Moabite woman. And sometimes we have to be daring to make an impact. 2 years ago, I went down to the Indy Pride Festival with a couple friends and a bunch of bottled water. We put the name of our church and just God loves you on these bottled water and spent the day handing water out to people at the festival. Why did I do that? Did we do that because we agree with everything that the Indy Pride Festival stands for? No, that's not why. We did it because it was hot and people needed water. And everyone appreciates an act of kindness. And I believe that God can work through those small acts. So we crossed a social boundary. It was a little daring, but it was a small moment. And I believe God can work through those. So that festival is coming up again on June 9th. If you're interested, we'll be going down again with some bottled water. You're welcome to come with us. It'll be a good time. Do you have an opportunity to cross a social barrier? To do something daring in a small way? That can make an impact to somebody else. When older folks come alongside younger folks to teach them what they know about life, it's daring. It's crossing a social barrier. And when younger folks identify older folks in their lives who could use some kindness and encouragement, it's daring. It crosses a social line. When wealthy folks reach out to help those who are poor, it crosses a social line, but did you know it can work the other way and poor folks can reach out to those who are wealthy and provide things that they don't have? It's crossing a social line. It's daring, and God works in those. When saints help sinners, it crosses a line, and God can work in that, but sinners sometimes can help saints, and it crosses a line, and God can work in that small moment with those small people and make a big impact. This is why we pray for one here at Cicero Christian Church. As we encourage you, we invite you, we cajole, we persuade, we provoke you every single day. Say, God, give me one person I can show some loyalty to. Give me one person today I can be generous to. Give me one opportunity to take a daring step across a social line. Give me one today. Because God can work in us small people in these small moments and make a big impact. There's a man named Chris Mubaru. Grew up in Kenya, in the slums of the Nairobi area. Very poor. No shot at an education because an education cost money and his family had no money. But he began to get some support from a foreign country. Just an individual sent $15 a month to Chris's family so that Chris could go to high school. Chris did really well in high school, so well that he got a scholarship to the University of Nairobi and began to study law. He did really well at the University of Nairobi, so well that he got a scholarship to go to Harvard Law School in the United States. And he graduated from Harvard and now works for the UN as a human rights activist. And Chris wanted to find a way to help people that were just like him when he was a kid. So he started a foundation, but he wanted to name the foundation after the person that sent him his $15 a month when he was in high school, but he didn't know who it was. So he worked backwards through this organization. He found out the name of this Swedish school teacher named Hilde Back. Hilde Back was a Swedish school teacher that began to send him $15 a month. So he tracked her down. He named his foundation the Hilde Back Education Fund, and he gave her a big sweatshirt that said Harvard Mom. And he asked her, why? Why did you begin to send me $15 a month? She wasn't a wealthy person. And she said, well, I am Jewish. I grew up in Germany in the 40s. My parents were killed in concentration camps. But someone rescued me and helped me escape to Sweden. I never had a chance to go to school as a Jewish girl in Germany. So I wanted to find a way to value education for others. And all I had was $15 a month, and so that's what I sent. And her little gift, small step of generosity, changed Chris's life forever. And now Chris is changing the lives of hundreds of kids in Kenya who wouldn't be able to afford an education without him. Small people in small moments taking noble steps, and God works in that and does amazing things. When we look at this story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, and it's kind of like this really sweet romance love story, and sometimes we think that's all it is, and we forget that it was through this story that God brought about the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, it opens with this list of the people that are in the line of Jesus. These are the people that made it possible for him to be born. And in that list, you see the names of Ruth and Boaz, who took some small steps and got to be a part of a really big story. You and I are here today because Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. That's why we're here. And these small people are a part of that story. There are people that you know that need to have their lives changed, that should be here because of Jesus, but they don't know him yet. And you can be. You're a small person, but you can be a part of that story. I love how Paul addresses the church in Corinth on this idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's given them this message, and it's not the most flattering message, okay? So this is not what I would say to you people. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. You're not the smartest apples in the bunch. Not many were powerful. You don't have a lot of influence. Not many were of noble birth. You're common, everyday people. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If we were to translate that today, I would say, okay, you're not the smartest people. You're not the most influential people. You're not in the headlines. You don't have a lot of authority. And God wants to use you to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the world. Paul reminds these people again in his second letter to them, chapter 4, verse 7, one of my favorite verses. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The surpassing power, the message of the gospel that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, that power doesn't come from you and me. It comes from God, and that's why God wants to use little people, so that everyone will look and say, look at this amazing transformation. That can't be from those Cicero Christian church people because they're not that cool. That must be God. And isn't that exactly what we want them to say? You might be a small person in a small moment, but if you take some noble steps and partner with God, He can change lives through your story. Would you pray with me? God, we are grateful, humbled, in awe of the way that you work through people, normal people like us, to have a big impact in the lives of those who need Jesus. I think a lot of us are not sure that it's really true, that you really can use us. I pray that this story of Ruth and Boaz would seal the deal for that in our hearts, and we would know it, that you can take our little steps of loyalty and generosity to be a blessing to people in a way that turns them to Jesus. God, my prayer is for that every person in this room, you would put a name on their heart right now, somebody that they know that could use some friendship or a little generosity or need someone to cross a line and come and be a friend. Would you put those names on our hearts right now and give us the courage to take a small step? And then would you work within those steps to bring people to Jesus through our little moments? And we promise that you get the glory for every good thing that happens. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the concept of the kinsman redeemer in this story. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. When Boaz has this opportunity to take on the responsibility, he takes on the poverty of Ruth and Naomi, and he shoulders that burden and provides what they need. Isn't that exactly what Jesus does for those who turn to him? We are spiritually bankrupt. We're lost in our sin without Jesus, but he becomes our kinsman redeemer, the Son of God, and we are joint heirs with him, and he redeems us. He takes on our sin as his own. He pays the price so that we can be free. And today we get to celebrate that, as we do every week with this time of communion. The bread and the juice that remind us of Jesus' broken body and his shed blood on the day that he redeemed us from our sin. So this morning, as the men pass the trays and you take the little piece of bread and the little cup of juice, would you just hold on to that long enough to thank God for Jesus, your kinsman redeemer, the one who paid for your sins, who set you free. Would you honor God with this time? Let's give him thanks. God, thank you again for Jesus, for his death and resurrection, and for the freedom that that means for us. I pray that we rejoice in that freedom today, that it's something that just bubbles up inside of us as uncontainable, that you love us, that you have accepted us and invited us in to your family through Jesus. So we say thank you with this time. We pray that you are honored by the way that we meditate in these moments. In Christ's name, amen.